Good morning. Great to see you all again. And take your Bibles. That's how every sermon starts, right? Take your Bibles, because we're here to hear the Word of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, looking at the last half of the chapter this morning. Page 972, if you're using one of the Bibles here in the room. I wonder if there's any more painful emotion than guilt and its partner regret. I should have done that. I should not have done that. How do I fix it? Should I hide it? How can I get past it? And we've all been there, whether it's some dark, life-changing sin, whether it's some season of sin, whether it's some ongoing relational sin character thing. I keep saying things like that, or I wish I hadn't tried to react, I hadn't reacted like that. And you know, if our guilt stays unaddressed, it really starts to poison our soul. And so we develop ways to try to, I guess, cope. Some people become more defensive and just kind of like downplaying it and don't you dare criticize me. Another way we handle it sometimes is just isolating and crawling under a rock, so to speak, and living in shame, and or becoming more critical and judgmental of others, because somehow we feel like if we keep putting people down around us, then we feel just like we're a little bit better than them. None of them solves guilt, because nothing but the blood of Jesus will solve the guilt issue. And that's exactly what he came to do. That's why he went to the cross, is to once for all solve the guilt issue. And we have to realize, even as we're just saying now, it changes everything. When you, it does not change the consequences here on earth of our sin. So if certain things have certain consequences and we live with them. But it clears the air between us and God. And that changes things. Because if we embrace God's full grace and forgiveness, it begins to filter through us, and it is forgiven people who forgive people. And we can become a refreshing part of every relationship we are in when we are saturated with the forgiveness that He has provided. It's contagious. This passage is about Jesus, who is the fountain, the source of our forgiveness. And I just invite you to bask in it, seek to understand it better, just even through the ears of these first century Jewish Christians who received this letter of Hebrews. The theme of our passage is really all packed into that first verse. And just frankly, if you just you walk in from your news feed and sports and what you're going to do this afternoon, verse 15 is going to sound a little complicated, okay? But it's really the theme verse telling us that Christ's death completed God's plan to free us from guilt. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set us free, or you may have the word redeem us, from the sins committed under the first covenant. Did that just kind of go like this? Old covenant, new covenant, redemption, all these things are thrown at us. But actually, this is like the legal version of John 3:16. John 3:16 is like the relational version that God so loved me that he gave his only son on the cross, my payment for sin. That if I believe in him, whoever believes in him will not perish, that's hell, but will have eternal life. That's it, relationally. But there was like a legal transition that was the people were going through when they were living just a few moments after the cross. And so Hebrews is more like the legal document of the details. If your parents love you so much they decide to give you their house, I know that's crazy, but if your parents are going to give you a house, you could say relationally, they gave me the house. But for them to give you the house, there has to be a legal document. There has to be a deed. There has to be this transaction. And you could say almost that what we find in this passage today is that God completed the paperwork when Jesus died on the cross to pay for our forgiveness. And he transitioned us from the old document. He could tear up the old document with the animal sacrifices and tabernacle and all of that. He could tear that up and say, you are now under the new document. And the price of your forgiveness has been paid. The promised eternal inheritance. Eternal life is clearly part of the eternal inheritance, but the eternal inheritance is the complete benefits package of everything that happens to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And we will see that the core issue throughout this passage is ultimately forgiveness. At the end of verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. See, eternal life, the heavenly glorification is future. Forgiveness is now. Now is when we need to understand the forgiveness. In heaven, it's like almost like a moot point. Like, we aren't sinning. There's no sin present. Everything is clear and understanding. We're in the presence of a holy God. Here is where we enjoy forgiveness. And so if we don't grasp it here, it's actually not necessary there. So let's seek to grasp forgiveness. It happened because he has died as a ransom to set them free. The technical word is redemption. That's how many translations put it. Redemption always involves a transaction. It's a money word. And it describes perfectly what happened at the cross when Jesus paid our penalty. Redemption is a term in the first century when there was the horrific issues of slavery. But you could redeem a slave if you bought the slave, because now he, she is your property, and then released him. Because you have the right to release because you paid the price for the slave. And that's what Jesus has done. He paid the price for our release. And so we are supposed to personalize this and take in huge breaths constantly of the forgiveness of God. Now, we talk about the cross. We just sang about the cross. If you're a regular churchgoer, you're going to hear about Jesus died for us. And it becomes so routine. I wonder, though, if for the first century Hebrews reading this, it was a lot harder to comprehend because they or perhaps their parents grew up under the old covenant. And this is being written and given at the handoff between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so it's kind of like you're looking back to get the baton and you're seeing this and you have the whole struggle that the people around you are still doing the temple sacrifices and yet you're being told you don't need to do the temple sacrifices. And so what he explains in the last part of verse 15 is that this redemption also set free, resolved the guilt issues of those who were under the first, it calls it the first covenant, means the old covenant, means the Mosaic covenant. So he's saying, Hebrew Christians, yes, you were in this new covenant. You understand the cross. These were believers. They were called holies. They were called holy. They were called brethren. They were called partakers of the heavenly calling. They were believers. You know this, but do you realize that what Christ did also paid off the sin debt of your parents and grandparents and every ancestor who in faith was coming to the tabernacle or temple and bringing the sacrifices, not knowing about Jesus personally, but knowing that God is gracious, and this is picturing my sin and his holiness, and he is giving me my grace, and it was paying off those sin debts. You see, there was not a different way to be saved in the Old Testament. It wasn't that they're saved by works and we're saved by grace. It wasn't that they're saved by law and we're saved by grace. It wasn't that they were saved by animal sacrifice, but we're saved by Christ's sacrifice. There has only been one sacrifice for sin ever, and it's Jesus Christ. We've often described it as the Old Testament believers who had put their faith in God, in his grace, were being saved on the credit card, right? The sins were going on the credit card, and they received forgiveness. But it was temporary and provisional until Jesus, the Lamb of God, came, who takes away the sin of the world, pays off the sin debt, and prepays the debit card upon which people like you and me today can place our faith. And we are saved by the same cross as they were, old covenant or new covenant. He redeemed the sins committed under the first covenant. But under the first covenant, there was this awareness or this vagueness or this question mark, knowing that it wasn't completely paid off. Remember back in verse 9, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. There was this nagging awareness, it's not over. That's why they were so looking forward to the future, whether they knew what the Messiah all encompassed. They maybe didn't, but they knew that there was going to be a future answer. Well, the answer had come, and it's for those, verse 15, who are called, that they might receive the inheritance. They're called. The word called is that God summoned them. God calls some, and without taking the time to dig into the full discussion of the doctrine of election, the issue is that God calls certain ones, and God works in our hearts. But we must respond and believe. And so it's true that God is sovereign. It's true that we have complete free will. Both are true. Don't worry. I always feel like, don't worry about who is called. Know that if you understand and believe, you are called. And you can have eternal life if you believe in Christ. Old covenant, new covenants, all saved by the same Jesus, the same cross. And so now he gets into some of the legal details, first of all, with a legal illustration in verses 16 and 17. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living, and we get that. If your parents pass away and you're set to inherit their bank account, you can't just walk into the bank and say, hey, my name is so-and-so, and my dad so-and-so died, and he said I could have this money, so could you give it to me? Because they will say, okay, where's the will, and where's the proof of death? You got to have a will, you got to have a proof of death before this transaction can take place. It never takes effect while someone is living. Death is required to receive an inheritance. Verse 18, 19, and 20 go on to say that not only was death necessary for all the sacrifices of which Christ pictures, but death was even necessary when the old covenant was ratified, which means it was finalized or signed. So he takes them back to a story that you may not be acquainted with, and we're going to kind of think through it a little bit. But verse 18, 19, and 20 are describing what actually happened in Exodus 24 verses 1 to 8. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." So let me just kind of summarize and take you back to Exodus chapters 19 to 24. So Exodus 19 is just after Israel has been delivered as a nation from Egypt out of slavery through the Red Sea and all of that. And now they're down at Mount Sinai, and God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai. So in chapter 19, Moses goes up into the mountain. And while up in the mountain, God tells the first covenant, all those laws and rules, to Moses, which Moses records then in Exodus 20 to 23. Exodus 20 begins with the Ten Commandments. That's like the foundation of the law. And then there are all kinds of, in these next three chapters, there's the worship laws, how do you worship? There are the moral laws about relationships, men and women. There's other relational laws. There's civil laws, like what do you do about theft? And what do you do if your ox gores your neighbor's ox and kills them? And what do you, all these kind of things. And so got all these laws, and so then Moses heard all this from God, and he comes down to then tell them to the people. But first, he builds an altar to God, and the altar represents God. And he kills some calves. It doesn't say how many, but he gets the blood of these calves, and he takes, I think it's half of the blood, and he splashes it on the altar. And the other half of this blood from these calves, he puts in bowls. And so that's all the people are, the multitudes are out there, got this altar, and they got this bowl with all this blood. And Moses then says, here's what God told me. Chapters 20, 21, 22, 23. Here's all the basic laws of society that God is going to give you. And the people listened and they said, all that God has said, we will do. And Moses says, okay, we're going to make you sign on that. And he takes the hyssop branch, and maybe that's where the wool or some of these other things that aren't mentioned are involved, but he takes the hyssop branch and dips it in the bowl, and he then goes around and sprinkles it on the people. And evidently on the scroll, the actual, the written part of the law. And that's what finalized it. That ratified or finalized the written old covenant. And it wasn't only that. It goes a little bit more into Israel's future, verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. Fast forward, the tabernacle wasn't built yet when Moses was up in Sinai, but by the end of Exodus, it's built. And it says in Numbers 7 that they consecrated the tabernacle. Must have been with blood. And when they even like the articles that are going into the tabernacle and their vestments of the robe and so forth, of the priests, it all was consecrated, probably involved some kind of a blood sprinkling. So he says, death is a part of everything in the old covenant. Death is required. And so he concludes kind of that argument in verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Your forgiveness, their forgiveness, all forgiveness requires the blood. Death, death, death. Sin causes death. And the reason there had to be death was to show the seriousness of sin, to show us that there is an issue between a holy God and sinful man. We sometimes only think of sin horizontally because I hurt somebody else, they hurt me, I feel miserable, guilt, and so we think about the human ramifications of guilt and not about the divine implications of guilt. But Jesus, going back to verse 15, died as a redemption, a ransom. There was a death sentence for all, and Jesus paid the death sentence. And apart from Jesus, no one can be forgiven. No one can be, and apart from Jesus, you cannot forgive as well. Sin is everyone's disease. Basically, what this is when we gather as a church is a sinner's convention. And when you look at your little baby sleeping in the crib, he or she is a sinner, and you're having your best day with your spouse, and you're walking along, and it's all great, you're holding hands as sinners. And because of that, at some point, it's going to turn ugly. And relationships in a church can get raw, and feelings are going to be hurt, and we're going to offend one another. And because of that, issues of struggle and conflict and resentment are going to take place in our marriages, and sometimes marriages divorce, and sometimes churches split, and sometimes family members no longer speak to each other, and sometimes there are people who used to be our friends because of the impact of sin. We're sinners, and we don't forgive easily. But because of the shedding of blood, we can forgive because we are forgiven if you are a believer in Christ. The only way we are forgiven is that Christ died for our sins. And the only way we can forgive is because Jesus died for the sin of that person who has offended me. But it starts with embracing our personal forgiveness, because forgiven people can forgive people. Do you realize you can forgive even if they don't apologize? Because forgiveness is by nature an unconditional act. It started with Christ. Did you confess every sin that you ever had sinned when Christ forgave you? Of course not. You couldn't even remember them. You could not project the sins you were going to sin, but once for all, Christ forgave you. God forgave you when you put your faith in Christ. It wasn't dependent or conditional upon confessing and repenting for every sin. And likewise, your offenders will never satisfactorily apologize. They couldn't know the depth. There is something so supernatural about forgiveness that makes it so hard, actually, because we are feeling the justice tension. That wasn't right. And it wasn't. And so we feel that tension, and the only thing that resolves that tension for ourselves or for others is the fact that he made it right, and he paid the price of our forgiveness. And that, like we was just saying, changes everything. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything is clear between you and God. You're at peace with him. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So, okay, I'm forgiven. I put my faith in Jesus. I am fully forgiven. It's changed in terms of what God's done for me. What about for others? He died to forgive us so that we can forgive like he does. Bear with one another. And forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Like, that was a rare thing. Yeah, we have grievances all the time. You're married to somebody, there's going to be just constant. Love covers a multitude of sins because he covered all the sins. You have a grievance? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It's an unconditional forgiveness. Whether they recognize it or not, I can forgive them based on the blood of Christ, because that is how he forgave me, was based on the blood of Christ. We try to add all kind of asterisks. If they apologize, if they change, if they grovel. No, to forgive. Now, restoration is a different issue. Restoration takes a recognition and a working through and an acknowledgement, and there's a relational path, but forgiveness is only forgiveness when it is given freely. There's nothing to forgive. There's no forgiveness unless there's shedding of blood. All the Jews understood that because everything seemed was touched by blood. We don't have the bloody sacrifices. It's one of the reasons why once a month we choose the first Sunday of the month, we do the communion, is a memorial to remind us, oh yeah, the blood of Christ, it required the death of Christ. And we must be reminded because we are so prone to forget. And because we are prone to forget is why we are not prone to forgive. But how can we withhold forgiveness when he did not withhold forgiveness? The writer now, verses 23 and 24, moves on to compare the tabernacle worship, which was only a picture of the real thing that happened when Christ died for our sins. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So it's comparing the animal sacrifices to the sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, the tabernacle, which was only a copy of the true one. This might be new information for us as we think, oh, the tabernacle was picturing something heavenly. It's a sanctuary that was a copy of the true one. He, Jesus, entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Copies. Shadow, it was called earlier in this chapter. Physical tabernacle made on with hands. They put it together. They sewed stuff. They brought stuff. They crafted stuff. Physical tabernacle. tabernacle heavenly. The presence of, the actual presence of God. The actual transaction was finalized in heaven, though the cross was on earth. The tabernacle was a picture of that. Before a contractor builds a big office complex, the architect often provides like a large table-sized model. So this is what it's going to look like at this building, and a little pond over here. And so they put a model out there, but that's not the office building. It might be a perfect representation of what they are going to build. And the tabernacle and the more permanent, though still not permanent, temple were actually copies or models of what Jesus would do. Let's review a little bit of what that was from a couple weeks ago. So this was the tabernacle about 1450 BC until the time of Solomon when he built the temple, but had the same structure and flow. So the worshiper would come through the entrance and bring his animal sacrifice. The worshiper was responsible to kill the sacrifice, perhaps on a table like that. The pieces of meat and everything was then handled by the priest, and they brought it to the altar, indicating the justice of God is being wrought on a substitute so that the person doesn't die, the animal died. And so the different procedures and different sacrifices, they'd wash their hands, and that was all outside. That is not yet the presence of God. It's just sacrifices that are given to God. Inside the tabernacle, then, only priests could go, not regular worshipers. Only the priestly tribe, descendants of Levi, of the tribe of Aaron, of the family of Aaron, could go inside. Here's the floor plan of that. And they could come into the holy place, and there was the table of showbread and the lampstand. Reminders, 12 loaves for the tribes, 12 tribes, and you know, Jesus is the bread of life. The lampstand, Jesus is the light of the world. You can start seeing how Jesus is fulfilling all these pictures. And the altar of incense that had to keep burning continually. It served essentially to protect these regular priests from going into where? The Holy of Holies, because in the Holy of Holies is where God represented or localized his presence on that Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest, only on the Day of Atonement, could go in there, and only with blood. You don't dare go in without blood. You bring in the blood of that bull, first of all, for his own sin, because the priest himself was a sinner. And then he'd go back and get blood of the goat, which was for the sins of the people. And that was like the umbrella sacrifice for all people for the whole year. And yet, he had to do it again and again and again. Verse 25. How about Christ? Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world if Christ had to keep sacrificing himself like the high priest had to keep sacrificing animals, right? But now, Christ has appeared once for all. At the end of the ages, this is amazing, to do away with sin, to be done with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not a bull, not goats, not a lamb. He sacrificed himself. That's the real thing. Because in the tabernacle, those animals did not know about sin. They didn't know about God's holiness. They didn't know about grace. The tabernacle brought no final justice. And so we needed a better sacrifice, and that was Jesus. He entered heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. He accomplished our forgiveness. In verse 25, he did not offer himself again and again and again. Let me say this carefully and kindly. You know, there are crosses all over the world. It's hard to find a culture that doesn't have crosses. There are some, haven't even heard of that at all, but, you know, it's like the cross is somehow known. But the spiritual tragedy in human religion is that under the symbol of a cross, there has actually been a constant confusion about the sufficiency of the cross. And from talking to religious friends through the years in this community, many believe that what a human priest does in a ritual way is somehow necessary as a part of what must be done for them to be forgiven. And so that they feel like there's something that priest must do, plus anything they must do, and then perhaps what maybe Christ did. And somehow it's by adding it all up that that is what's producing their forgiveness. What this is saying is that Jesus and Jesus alone died once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sins by the sacrifice himself, period. Otherwise, Christ had to be suffered over and over again. See, this is written to the Jewish culture, which had priests, to basically be telling them, stop it. No more human priests are necessary for the Jews who were legitimately part of a sacrificial system in the Old Covenant. But stop it. This is probably written just a matter of a couple of years before AD 70, when God himself stepped in and said, I'm going to stop it. And he allowed the Romans to come in and destroy Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. And since AD 70, there have been no sacrifices from Jewish priests. So if there are to be no Jewish priests, and God made sure of it, and God said Jesus did it all, nor should there be any human priests who have to do some kind of repeated rituals to help. Because regardless of what even different churches or people or priests might teach, whether they're saying it or not, what frankly people believe is that somehow all these other things are necessary for them to have eternal life. But Christ appeared at the end of the ages. And the end of the ages simply means second half of human history, because there is pre-cross and there is post-cross. Everything changes with the cross. Jesus paid it all to do away with sins. Also, through the decades, I've talked to a lot of people who, if I ask them, do you believe Jesus died for our sins? They will, to a person, say, yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins. But I ask them the different question, what are you trusting in for eternal life? And I get a different answer. They say, well, I was baptized in such and such a church, and I take communion all the time, and I try to be a good person. So what they are trusting in is not Jesus and Jesus alone. They are trusting in something. In fact, I've reminded, what about Jesus? Oh, yeah, and Jesus. But you see, there is this spiritual error and spiritual darkness that says, I have to add or do something. Adding something to what Jesus did when Jesus, in fact, paid it all. I remember attending a funeral. I may have shared this before. Some of my early years as a pastor, attended a funeral of a lady who in her older years had been attending Open Door with her daughter, who was a member of the church here. But her mom had a membership in another church, and so when she passed away, the funeral was held in that church. So I attended because I knew her from church. And I can remember where I'm sitting in that building, and I remember the officiant saying, we know that Mrs., gives her name, is in heaven. I'm leaning forward because she was baptized here and took communion. Period. That's what she said. That's what he said. I could have cried. Because not only was it was not true of her, because I knew her and I knew that she was not trusting in baptism or communion, even if she did at some point. She was trusting in Christ and Christ alone, and that's why Mrs. was in heaven. And that alone, and so It is so essential that we keep clear what they have made clear, that no human act can add anything to the sufficiency of what Christ has done. So being baptized in one church or another, or taking communion, or communion that means this, or mass that means that, communion here, none of it is adding to the merits of what Christ did. And we take communion to remember what Christ did. Because all we can do, all we must do, is put our faith in Christ. And we need to decide if our faith is in Christ alone, because keep reading in verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many, meaning all. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, that's done, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So just as certain as people die once, he died once. But there's a very important truth in verse 27. Man is destined to die once, and then there's no second chance. After death, there is no purgatory. There's no changing your mind. There's no, oh, I see. Because we have been given the revelation of God, and we must respond to it in this life. As many of you know, I was on a motorcycle trip this past week. We were down in the south, and man, we passed a zillion churches. And actually in that area, there's quite a few that seem to be preaching the wonderful message of the gospel. But I think it was Wednesday morning. We were flying by, as we did, another church, and it had a church sign, and it put it rather bluntly. Heaven or hell, you can't stay here. I actually never seen it, that last line put that way before. You can't stay here. See, we have this thing where we calculate our age and life expectancy. 20, 40, 60, 80, whatever I might have, da-da-da-da. My grandpa lived to 90, whatever, and so we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and hope it's going to be. And we pack everything of our emotional, spiritual, mental energy into staying here. And to a person, none of us are staying here. Every one of our chairs will be empty. You can't stay here. It's appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And that's the sadness that around the world, that whether it's under the symbol of a cross or a symbol of some other world religion, there's the idea that we must do something, we must earn something, we must deserve something. Because earning and deserving has worked pretty well in normal earthly living, and it's essential to know that unless you get up and go to work, you won't get a paycheck, and that's adult living on earth. But that's not how you get to heaven. In fact, Jesus said, you got to understand that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like a little child. Oh, got to go back to childhood, because little kids don't worry about earning anything. They get food, shelter, clothing, and bicycles, and whatever, just by being a kid in this home. And they get it all. Jesus says, you got to go back to that when you're thinking about eternity. This eternal inheritance, and that incredible benefit of the forgiveness of God that is yours to be passed to others, and all that is only if you take it as a gift. And so the question continues to ring, what are you trusting in? We're saved by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What are you trusting in for eternal life? Because you can't stay here. If you have any uncertainty about what you're trusting in, are you trusting in you or a church? Are you trusting in Christ? If you have any question about that, please talk to Pastor Cecil or Pastor Nate or myself or someone you know here, because it is our first task as a body of believers to help anyone among us or anyone in our community to be clear about the most important issue, because we're destined to die once, and after that, the judgment. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many, and he will appear. This is the really good news. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin. The sin deal is finished. this second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for him in anticipation? Not in fear. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. If you're a believer in Christ, you already have a heavenly citizenship. This isn't it. You don't stay here. You're renting here. You got a citizenship in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior who's going to come back from there, he promised, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under control, and it is, he will transform our lowly bodies. They're getting older and hurt more in more places. He's going to transform that to be like his glorious body, which is perfect, resurrected, and eternal, and immortal. And it's going to happen in a moment. Some moment called sometimes the rapture, but it's also a resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself, that's Jesus, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. This is not going to be a quiet thing. It's going to be boom. And the dead in Christ, not all the dead, those who have put their faith in Christ, the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who might be privileged to be alive at that time, it could happen before the end of the service, so keep your seats. We who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that our body is going to be given a new body just like a switch without death. Wouldn't that be great? And so we will be with the Lord forever. And that's when all this will be fixed. He's solved our sin problem. He's given us forgiveness. He says, I want you to enjoy forgiveness. I want you to distribute forgiveness. But someday we're going to complete the salvation package as we are going to be eternally glorified in heaven as forgiven people. You know, as we've been going through Hebrews, it's kind of a tedious book. And as I was feeling I needed to preach it and so forth, and I reading through it and go, oh man, Melchizedek and covenants and priests, and how do I keep that interesting? I guess that's my job to try, but it's all pointing to the cross. And the cross is not dependent on us thinking it's interesting because it's essential. When something is essential, it better be interesting. If you're drowning in Lake Michigan and a boat comes along and throws you a lifesaver, you don't say, I want a blue one. It's my favorite color. You just hang on and say, thank you, thank you. And what Christ has done for us is he has completely provided our salvation. And we're secure. And the boat will arrive. And we eagerly await when he takes us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the completeness of your salvation. I want to thank you for calling us one by one to salvation. That we can, by faith, thank you for the many decisions that have been made. I pray for any in the hearing of this who have not yet made a decision on this side of death to place their faith in Christ and Christ alone. I pray that as we live forgiven, we will be a living example of grace to others. Freely we have received. Jesus, you said, freely give. And so we want to be that person. I pray that you would help us to grasp grace and to live in that grace, to embrace your discipline at times, and to embrace the tough times of circumstances that we don't understand, knowing that someday you will return and we eagerly await your return when all things are made right and new and we experience the fullness of your forgiveness and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.